I invite you to turn to two different passages in the New Testament, John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1. These are very similar, very much related, as you will see. I'm going to read the first four verses, and also verse 14 of John chapter 1, and then I'll read from 1 John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now to 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You join me as we ask God's blessing upon us. Our Father, we now look at a portion of your holy word. We ask that you would apply it by the Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we may learn from it, be inspired by it, encouraged by it, and be enabled to better serve you in the days of the week that is to come. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Eyewitness News. Undoubtedly in the Seattle area, there's some news channel, if not more than one, that have that little subtitle for the news reporting. It captures our attention. In a court, eyewitness testimony is very, very important. Please tell us what you saw the night of such and such. It's also important when we share experiences with other people. We tell them about an adventure we've had, and they'll say, well, tell me about it. How did you get there? What was it like when you came? What was the weather like? Was it strenuous? Did you have a good time, et cetera, et cetera? And you tell what you were eyewitnesses of that particular event. Reliable eyewitnesses verify something that's true and assist us in accepting that. Likewise with the Bible, the Word of God, the Scriptures, we have to believe some very remarkable things that are taught throughout the Scriptures. We need to be sure that we have reliable men writing about this. We have to be sure, in particular, of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who tell us of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the words of one of those men for a few moments this morning, the Apostle John in his writings. We begin with John 1:14 and the Word. As we saw in the first verses of this chapter, the Word very definitely is Jesus Himself, the eternal Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And John tells us that the Word became flesh. He became a true human being with flesh like ours, like the flesh on my hands, the flesh on my cheeks here, my muscles, my bones, my blood, and so on. Jesus became a true human being. Now, as early as the first century when John wrote this, there were many who were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. And so one of the purposes of 1 John is to deal with that wrong view of Jesus. But John tells us clearly here that the Word became flesh. And then he says that he dwelt among us. I'm sure many of you know that that Greek word means tabernacled or tented among us. If you're invited to a camp out with several people who have gotten there before you and they've put their tents up and you're a little late, and so it's time for you to put your tent up, where do you put your tent up? About a mile down the road? Off into the woods? No. You go into the center or near the center, the middle of that camp, or by that another tent or two, and put your tent up right where they are. The Word who became flesh came into our world right where we are in our space and time existence. Now, in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle and the temple. And at the center of those places was the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Shekinah glory of God, the special divine presence of God Himself, dwelt with His people, illustrated for them by the cloud of pillar by day and the pillar of fire by night. But into that holy place only could go one person, the high priest, and he could only go there once a year. Think of it. Only once a year, one person dared to go into that place because God did arrange for him to go and invited him to do that. Otherwise, no one could go and experience that. What must that have been like for the high priest to have been inside there to experience that glory of God? But it was hidden from the Israelites. And we wonder why that's so. Why did God hide His glory so much? Here and there, little glimpses, He reveals Himself. But by and large, He does not display the full glory of Himself. Well, that's because sinful people like the Israelites could not tolerate it. We had a total eclipse of the sun come through this area of our country not too long ago. And many times on the news and in writing, and person to person, people would say, do not look directly into the sun. But over the years, over the eclipses, should I say, some people have done that, and they've experienced partial blindness, in some cases, total blindness. The sun is so bright, we cannot look directly at it. Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. Who can approach the glory of God's presence? But it's at this point in our text that John makes an amazing, remarkable statement. We have seen His glory. We have seen His glory. By we, he had in mind, I think, in particular his fellow apostles, but there were others who also saw it the way John and his apostles saw that. Now, many of his fellow citizens, his fellow Jews, saw Jesus during his public ministry. They recognized him. They probably heard him speak and so forth. But they did not understand him by faith through divine grace in the way that John and others saw his glory. There's one Greek word translated with two words, have seen. We have seen. King James picks this up with the word beheld. We beheld His glory. It's invariably used by John, as well as in the whole New Testament, concerning not mere viewing something with the physical eyes, but a careful, deliberate viewing with an attempt to understand and interpret this object, to get as much out of it as possible. So, for example, you're out in the forest and suddenly you say, look, there's a deer. And your little, let's say your little child is with you. And you say, look, there's a deer. Where is it? Over there. Look, there he, oh yeah, now I see him. And you're looking at him the way this Greek verb has in mind. You go to a museum. And I know very little about art. But I like it when people explain art, especially a painting. What does that mean? And so the one who knows about it says, well, look, notice the shade, different shades of light and color here. Notice how the greens are a little darker than the reds there. Notice how the object in the center here is right where it should be. And he goes on and explains it. And while he's explaining it, I'm looking at this thing. Oh, yeah, I didn't see that before. That's the Greek word John uses when he says we have seen his glory. It's a careful viewing. The root of this word comes to the root of our English word theater. What do you do when you go to a theater? And I'm thinking mainly of a live performance. Say you go to a Broadway play, all right? That theater experience. And you're sitting there. How are you looking at that experience? Well, your eye is focused on somebody who's coming in from this side over here, and then suddenly somebody comes over here, and then something's happening here. And you may talk to your fellow person but with you and say, did you understand? What did he say there? Oh, okay. And your attention is focused on that. When John says, we have seen his glory, that's what he has in mind, that kind of viewing, that kind of focus there. So he is saying that Jesus, the Word, was studied under all possible conditions, favorable and unfavorable. And remember that Jesus himself was quite willing to have people look at him. He was not some special guru who was hiding up in the mountain somewhere and you had to take a pilgrimage to find him. He walked the streets of Galilee. He was very accessible. People in general saw him, but not the way that John and his fellow believers saw him when he says, we have seen his glory. So what does he mean by seeing his glory? This morning in Sunday school, that word came up, but in its context, it referred to heaven, the heaven to come for God's people. We will dwell in glory. But here, I think, it's the idea of Jesus' beauty, his magnificence, his splendor. And John helps us with two other comments here. He repeats that word glory when he says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The uniqueness of Jesus as the one and only perfect image of the Father. Now remember, John is saying this, saying that phrase, and he was a monotheist. What does that mean? Belief in one God. Very unusual in John's day because the world was filled with polytheists. Belief in many gods. Let's make sure I believe in that one, that one, that one, that one. Make sure I got that one. Am I okay? But John was a monotheist, and yet here he is saying that the Son was giving a glory as of the Father. Quite a statement. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9, for in him, that is in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. If you want to understand God, look at Jesus. If you want to try to grasp the attributes of God, what he's like in his character, look at Jesus Christ. John says, we saw the glory of God himself in Jesus. He also goes on and says, we saw the glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, full of kindness, full of compassion towards sinners. And truth without falsehood, genuineness. His grace was truthful. His truth was gracious. Deity shining through humanity. We saw that glory in Jesus Christ, the Word. Scripture also reveals us to something else that I think John saw. Surely John is not speaking about a constant glow around Jesus. He's not talking about a halo over his head or tongues of fire dwelling on his shoulders. Nothing like that. It's true that in the transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, that Jesus had a glow about him, but that was a very unusual manifestation. I think what John's referring to when he says we've seen his glory is his spotless holiness, his boundless love, his superlative truth, his wondrous heavenliness. John is speaking about seeing his power in casting out demons, stilling wind and waves, healing the infirm, raising the dead. He is speaking about Jesus' profound self-sacrifice, going to the cross. We were there and we heard his words speaking about he was going to be doing this thing. In fact, as John records for us in John 13:31, Jesus said as he approaches the cross, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him." John said, we saw that. This amazing self-sacrifice, the way Jesus gave himself for us to do that. And of course, we saw his amazing resurrection. And we talked with him after the resurrection. And we were there for the ascension. Talk about glory. Philip Schaff, the church historian, writes about Jesus, "He combined childlike innocence with manly strength, absorbing devotion to God with untiring interest in the welfare of man. Tender love to the sinner with uncompromising severity against sin. Commanding dignity with humility. Fearless courage with wise caution. Unyielding firmness with sweet gentleness." Who is competent to give full understanding of this? Are you expecting me this morning to fully explain to you what this means? Sorry, I can't do it. I'm kind of touching on it here a little bit through Scripture that God has given to us. This is why many people have problem with pictures or paintings of Jesus. Or those pictures and paintings can give an idea of how people dressed in those days. Maybe the beards, how they wore beards or whatever. How can you capture the glory of Jesus Christ that John is saying we have seen? Can't do it. What a unique person Jesus of Nazareth was. There's never been anyone like him. Let's go to our second passage over in 1 John chapter 1. As John writes these words, many years have gone by since those wonderful days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Yet still we find in his writing an intensity in his feelings and emotion as he's writing about this. The immensity of the glory of Jesus' life still retains a power overwhelming John as he thinks back about Jesus. He begins with two words in the usual English translation, "that which." But in the Greek, there's only one word, and it's a little tiny word with only one letter. It looks like an O with a little apostrophe before it. And it's pronounced something like "ha." And the word "ha" appears four times in this verse, translated by the word "which," W-H-I-C-H, in verse number 1. It's in what's called the neuter form, N-E-U-T-E-R. So what's that mean? It means it's not masculine, it's not feminine. We speak of he or him, that's masculine. We speak about she or her, that's feminine. But then you have this neuter, which is kind of neutral. And so some scholars have said, well, what John is writing about some thing, some impersonal object. But the context argues completely against that. Surely John here is speaking about Jesus, even as he spoke in John 1:14 about seeing his glory. Probably John uses the neuter to make reference to whatever was involved in Christ's ministry and life. His personality, his words, his gestures, what he accomplished. All that is envisioned, I think, in what he says. That which was from the beginning. We saw those words at the very beginning of John chapter 1, did we not? In the beginning was the Word. So again, John takes us back with that phrase. That which was from the beginning. Now look what he says here. It's the first of four verbal phrases. The first one is, that which we have heard. We have nothing that Jesus wrote, but he spoke much. People heard him speak along the Sea of Galilee, on the roads of Palestine. They heard him speak words from the cross. He had a lot to say, but he didn't write it down. And John and those with him heard him say many, many things. But what John is talking about here is not just mere vocal sounds. Yes, I remember that day we were there and he spoke and bing, 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 words were coming into their ears. But it meant those words were having power in their hearts. It was gripping them in the depths of their souls. That's how we heard him. It said people heard Jesus. Their thought was, never a man spoke like that man. They went back to their homes, and if their spouses or children had not been with them, I'm sure that night they sat down and they said, you should have heard what I heard today. I've never heard anything quite like it. John says, we heard that. We heard many times. On the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, Jesus talked with the two men on the road and then they invited him for supper. What a conversation that must have been. Wow. And the response was, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? They heard. And then he goes on and says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So you say, oh, okay, he's just repeating them what John 1:14. Not quite, because he uses a different Greek word here. It's not that careful word that I explained to you a moment ago about carefully looking at something. This is more of a common Greek word. It means he was noticed, he was recognized. And John is identifying himself with everyone who noticed and recognized Jesus. Yes, we were there. We were part of those in Jesus' day who heard him, and we saw him in that sense. Is it not true that with our physical eyesight, we verify much of information that we receive? Day after day, he said, we saw him with our eyes. Remember, these are eyewitnesses. And so he puts a certain emphasis upon that, showing both the physicality and reality of Jesus. But now look at the next phrase, where he says, that which was we have seen, let me back up here, is what we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Ah, now we come back to the Greek word used in John 1:14. Now he brings that back to our remembrance here, where we've really focused on what he said. You can tell much about a person by looking at a person's face, their posture, the way they walk. Now look what he says next. And have touched with our hands. We've seen sight and hearing. Now hands, touching him. We touched him. Had what they had heard and seen and looked upon been mere illusions? Was Jesus a mere phantom or ghost flitting about here and there? No. Touched him. And they had many opportunities to do that in their 3 years of ministry with him. They would have touched him, at least some of them, when they shook him in the boat and said, "Master, Master, there's a storm. You better wake up. We're in trouble here." John himself was very close to Jesus, not only in a spiritual sense, but physically. He was always quite right there next to Jesus. He undoubtedly touched him many times. And of course, Jesus touched them. He washed their feet in John chapter 13. After his resurrection, he gave Thomas the opportunity to touch him. "Here I am, Thomas. Put your hand in the holes of my your fingers in the holes of my hands. Put your hand in my side here. Okay, I'm ready to go. Here, go ahead. Go ahead, Thomas. You didn't believe me. Touch me." Thomas could have touched him. But what did Thomas do? Clunk. Fell down. "My Lord and my God." I would add to this touching something we have a tendency to forget. We noticed earlier that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. He was a true human being in every sense of the word. So in his 3 years of ministry, I think we have a tendency to think of him in a white robe, "Men, follow me," kind of wandering around like this. He was mixing it up with the boys. He would talk with them. He'd laugh with them. Maybe they did arm wrestling together. You ever thought about that? Or just kind of general horseplay. He was a real man, a real person. And they saw him, they heard him, and they even had the opportunity to touch him. Having said that, at this point, notice what John inserts. He says, "Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest." And of course, he's talking about Jesus here. "We have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and was made manifest to us." It was not just the physical nearness of Jesus that made them what they were, as important as that was, but their spiritual understanding of who he was. We saw the spiritual aspects of Christ's life. We understood what it meant when he said that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, that he was God himself. We grasp that, and we give eyewitness verification of it. The gospel is a message of certainty, and we must never forget that. It's tied inseparably to historical facts, to historical reality. Jesus had a real body that lived, a real body that died, a real physical death, and a real body that rose again from the dead, and a real body that ascended into heaven, and a real body that one day is going to come again. And we have to hold on to that aspect of the gospel message. And then he says, "We proclaim this to you." Initially, the readers of this letter that he writes. But I think his words are reaching down to those of us at Emmanuel Church this morning. We're proclaiming this to you. We've seen his glory, and that these then into verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." We announce it, we report it openly, and it's in the present tense, as if John is saying, even now, many years removed from Christ's life on earth, we're still proclaiming that message. We're still telling people we have seen his glory. And the church has a responsibility to continue to carry that gospel along. And one of the great responsibilities of Emmanuel Church is to make sure that from this pulpit and in your classes, Sunday school classes or Bible studies, that that message is always there, exalting Jesus Christ, exalting him as the Son of God, setting forth his work as a Savior of sinners and our need of him, and the wonderful promises that he gives to all who do trust in him, the eternal life that we receive by faith through his grace. It should be obvious then, is it not, that this is not a message that one day was discovered a couple of centuries later. It's not a second-hand religious experience inherited from someone else. Not hearsay. Not somebody's invention. John's saying, I was an eyewitness, and those with me, we were eyewitnesses of this. They memorized him, if you will, with their own eyes, ears, hands. And what an amazing 3 years of that public ministry that must have been for these men to have that contact with Jesus. Their senses were stirred, their spirits renewed, their lives changed. This is why biblical Christianity does not fear to have the Bible examined, to have the Christian doctrines examined, to be tested, to be challenged. We have nothing to be afraid of. We rest upon our historical facts, our reliable witnesses, our rational arguments based upon the Word of God centered in Jesus Christ. Now, as I conclude, I want you to use your imagination. Imagine that at this moment, the back doors open, and down the center aisle and down the side aisles come the 12 apostles. And they're walking down there, and they're saying, good morning, how are you? Glad to be here, good to be here. And they come up on the platform, and I step aside, and John, as their spokesman, steps forward and speaks to you. Good morning. We're glad to be here with you. We had the remarkable privilege of seeing Jesus, of hearing him, of touching him, of examining him. Think of it, the Son of God was in our midst. But despite what I have written that's been shared with you this morning, there may be still some people here who deny that Jesus is the Son of God or deny any need to trust him as Savior and Lord. I hope you'll give particular attention to what you've heard this morning, the importance of Jesus for your life. You are lost in your sin unless you put your trust in him as we did. But I know that many of you, hopefully all of you, have taken that step, and your trust is in him. Resting and receiving Jesus alone as he's offered to you in that wonderful gospel message. But whether you disbelieve or believe, I invite you to come, interrogate us, examine us, but most of all, examine him. And as you do so, don't forget our witness testimony to you today. We have seen his glory. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are here today because of your faithfulness to your church, enabling us to have the scriptures, and through the faithful work of many down through the centuries, we have the Word of God in our own language. And by the Spirit, we pray that you would apply to our hearts that which we have heard, that we might have a renewed appreciation for who Jesus is, a greater love and devotion to him because of what he has done for us, that our faith might be strengthened as we live in a world of great disbelief, in a world attacking the Christian faith, in a world attacking everything that is sacred. May we hold firm to this wonderful truth of Jesus and his love for us. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.